Good evening. It is a real honor and pleasure to be with you tonight. This is my first time doing a Wednesday night in some time, and certainly the first time in our new arrangement here where we have essentially an empty room and I'm talking to you through your screen. But I'm glad to have you with us here tonight, and I hope and pray that whatever kind of week that you've had, whether you've had an encouraging week, whether you've had a difficult week, whether you've had a dull, uninteresting week, whatever kind of week that you're having so far, my prayer is that you will be uplifted, that you will be strengthened, that you will be encouraged as we spend this time in the Word this evening. And so we're going to look at a very familiar story in the Old Testament as we continue on with the series of Jesus in the Old Testament. But I want to start just by asking you a question, because I think it applies to everything that we're doing here during this series over these periods of months this summer. And that is, what if you're reading some of your favorite Bible stories wrong? Or is it wrongly? Maybe I'm saying it wrong or wrongly. But what if you are reading some of your favorite Bible stories incorrectly? Now, perhaps that's an overstatement. I may be going a little bit too far there, but what if in some of your favorite stories, you're perhaps at least somewhere in there missing a key point that the story intends to convey? The subject of Jesus in the Old Testament is one of my favorite subjects. I spent a lot of time on it in my own Sunday school class, and even some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, we've talked about in my Sunday school class, so it'll be a little bit of repetition for those of you who are in that class, perhaps at certain points. But the subject of Christ in the Old Testament is one of my favorites, and we actually just sang about it. I don't know if you caught it as Frank sang with us and led us in singing, but we actually just sang about it in the song, Our Hearts Still Burn. Did you catch it in there? Really, the entire thing is about Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples and explaining to them that the entirety of the Old Testament points to him. The law and the prophets and all the writings of the Old Testament ultimately point to him. And in the lyrics, there's an interesting section that we sing frequently in this church. It says, their hearts leapt and their eyes could see everything the scriptures say and the prophets, the law, the Psalms. The Messiah had to suffer, had to rise on the first Lord's day. We proclaim to every land true forgiveness in Jesus' name. We were deaf, but now we hear scripture's voice both in type and word. Sometimes we can sing a song and we can get used to it and we can sing that song without perhaps even understanding everything that we're singing. And it occurred to me, I'm not sure that as a church we've ever actually explained that last line in the paragraph that I just read there. Scripture's voice both in type and word. What does that mean? Well, let's stop for a minute and discuss that as a prelude to the story that we're going to look at tonight, which is the story of David and Goliath, the well-worn, well-known story of David and Goliath. Scripture's voice, both in type and word. What does that mean? Well, Scripture's voice and word is pretty straightforward. We know what that means. We hear Scripture's voice in the text, in the words of the text. We hear it in the concepts being literally communicated, the clear statements that are made in Scripture, commandments that God voices to us, the wisdom that the Bible dispenses to us. But the Bible also communicates to us types, or a type to us, and that can be easier to miss. Scripture speaks to us both in word and in type, and in that type can be a little bit easier to miss. What does that mean when we say we hear Scripture's voice in type? In a way, again, that's kind of what this entire series that we're doing on Wednesday nights this summer is about. Jesus tells us that the entirety of the Old Testament points to him. It's a book about him. But the name Jesus Christ is never mentioned in the Old Testament, at least not by that name. There are times when the Messiah, of course, is mentioned. He's mentioned frequently, and that is him. That is Jesus. But there are entire books that do not mention the Messiah at all, at least not by that title. And so how do we get the idea that the entirety of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ, who only comes in person in the New Testament? Jesus says the whole thing is about him. How can that be? Well, we recognize that there is another kind of teaching in the Bible, and that's the teaching of type. A type is a kind of prophecy. It's a certain strand of what we would call prophecy, where prophecy is the voice of God, and usually it applies to the voice of God foretelling events, speaking about future events. Type is a kind of prophecy that we find in the Bible. And so when theologians use the term type, what they mean about it, and they take this from the Bible itself, they mean that a type is a shadow or a prefiguring of something that will later find greater fulfillment in the Bible. It's a shadow, it's a prefiguring of something that later we will have greater light shed upon, that we'll have a better look at in the New Testament. It will later find a larger, greater fulfillment in the New Testament. And the Bible teaches that God has embedded these sorts of types all throughout the Scripture. He's embedded these pictures, if you will, these shadows, if you will. And we'll look at a couple of passages briefly that show us that that's the case and that this is a very biblical concept. In the New Testament, Paul writing in Romans chapter 5 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." The Bible uses the word type. It's typos in Greek. And Adam, Paul tells us, was a prefiguring, a prediction in a way of another Adam to come. He was a type of an Adam that was still going to come along. And he tells us this explicitly. This is not on your screen, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So you have the first Adam, and then you have the last Adam. And Paul tells us explicitly that the first Adam is a type, a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the later fulfillment that is to come, that will enlarge and perfect and be better than, larger than, greater than the original type. We see it also, Zach read this last week in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, and the New American Standard Version, I think, gets it best. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son." And again, we right there see the correspondence between Isaac and Jesus there, his only begotten son. That's a phrase that anybody who listens to the Bible knows well. "Who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." The word there actually means parable. It's the Greek word for parable. And so he received him back as a parable, which is sort of another way of saying a type. How is that? He received him back from the dead as a type. A type of what? A type of Jesus. Isaac there is a prefiguring, a shadowing in that sense of what Jesus will do fully. Isaac is offered up to death on the altar, but at the last minute, Abraham does not have to kill him. Jesus himself will be, in essence, offered up on the altar, and God will go through with it and will go through with his death. He is the greater fulfillment that is to come of the parable, of the type. And so we see that the Bible tells us itself that there are things that we find in the Old Testament that God put there to be types of fuller New Testament truths, to be shadows of the fuller truths in the New Testament. That we find shadows that are cast back into the Old Testament from the substance of things that we find in the New Testament. The substance of the New Testament casts shadows back into the Old Testament, and we can see the shadows. There are pictures, there are illustrations, there are foreshadowings, there are parables of what is to come, of the full nature of the story that God is telling us in this history of redemption that we have in the Bible. And so with that groundwork laid down, we now turn to the story that we're focusing on tonight, and that is the great and true tale of David and Goliath. This is one that is very familiar to anyone who's ever been to Children's Sunday School. Excuse me. And it's one that's familiar to anyone who's been in the Bible much. And we're going to read virtually the entire story. It's a long story, but it's a compelling story. It's a vivid story. It's worth reading virtually in its entirety. In the seminary, they tell you, well, you shouldn't read more than about 10 verses at a time. And this is about 50-some verses that we have to read from 1 Samuel 17. But trust me, it's a compelling tale, as you know. And for some of you, you may find, we'll put the words as we go on the screen, so you'll be able to read along on the screen. Some of you may find that you can actually enjoy the story better just by turning your head away and by listening only. So however it's best for you to soak this story in, do that. But let's read together virtually the entire story of David and Goliath. We're going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 2. Because verse 1 has a bunch of names that I can't pronounce. And so we will start in verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul into the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. Excuse me. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Now, I'll pause there just for a second. I just want to explain for a minute the word champion, because that has certain connotations in our language as well. You're into sports, you know what a champion is. The champion is the one who won. They're the one who beat all the other opponents. And that's one of the meanings of what it is to be a champion. But the meaning that's intended here, another of the meanings of champion, is the one is a person who fights or argues for a cause on or behalf of someone else. Someone, a person who fights a cause or argues for a cause on behalf of someone else. And that's really what we mean when we talk about when the scripture uses the term, he was their champion. He was their best and their strongest, but he was also their representative. The Philistines are standing behind him, and it's Goliath every day that goes out to the front line and makes the call to the Israelites. And so we continue on in verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him and toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, the king, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. The servant, your servant, will go out and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. This, of course, is one of the most beloved stories in the entire Bible because it's so vivid and it's so exciting. But I'm afraid that in our familiarity with this story, we oftentimes miss a key aspect of it. We miss a key element, a key part of it, a key aspect of what it is that this story intends to tell us, what it is this story means for us. See, what often happens, actually what usually happens when Christians read stories in the Old Testament is that we sort of automatically look for moral lessons. We try to read the story and find out what the moral lesson is there. So we look at the characters and we look for their moral examples. And so when we read the story of David, our first instinct is to make it a story about courage in the face of great odds and about courage in the face of incredible adversity. David is outmanned, he's outgunned, he's a little guy against a giant. And so this is a story about how we should be courageous. And so when we face our own giants, the thought goes, we should also be courageous. And with God's help, we will similarly prevail as David prevailed. And there is some truth to that. It's not entirely erroneous. It's not entirely wrong. There's no doubt that we can learn some incredibly important things about the way that we should behave from the examples that we find of the behavior of the Old Testament saints. That is legitimate. But if that's all that we do, it can lead us into some fairly significant problems. What do we do, for instance, in this story where David killed Goliath? Yay, David killed Goliath and cut off his head and went and plundered the camp. Does that mean that we should prevail against our enemies and totally dominate them to the point of death, and they should give us all our stuff, and this is a call for total all-out war against our opponents? No. What about David and that very troublesome incident with Bathsheba? What do we do with that if we're looking for moral lessons in the Old Testament? Surely we're not supposed to emulate David there. Okay, so maybe we're supposed to look for moral examples, but sometimes they're negative examples. And so David is a negative example there. So sometimes David is a positive example, and sometimes David is a negative example. And we've got to sort through which is which and try to figure out when to follow him, when to emulate him, and when not to emulate him. What about Samson? Have you ever actually read the story of Samson? Again, kids love that story. I assume we censor it pretty heavily because some of the stuff in the story of Samson will absolutely curl your hair. Samson is a morally, I think it's fair to say, a morally repugnant guy for the most part. And yet, he also ends up in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. So what's the moral lesson that we take from Samson? Is the moral lesson don't get a haircut? Is the moral lesson don't listen to or believe your girlfriend? Is the moral lesson to kill all the bad guys along with yourself in kind of a jihad suicide attack? It's hard to find the moral lessons that we should take out of Samson. We end up having to parse through what are the good things to emulate and what are the cautionary parts of the tale and all this. And to make it worse, what do you do with something like the Hebrew midwives? The Hebrew midwives are supposed to report to Pharaoh when the male babies are born and to kill the male babies. Instead of doing that, they actually let them escape. And then they come back to Pharaoh and they just flat out lie about it. They tell Pharaoh, he says, what happened to these babies? They say, oh no, these Hebrew wives are far more vigorous than people from other cultures, and they give birth so quickly that we don't get to them in time, and so they take off. They deliberately lie to Pharaoh about what they've done. And the scripture tells us immediately that God dealt well with them. What do we do about that for a moral lesson for us? Well, perhaps many of these stories are not, at least first and foremost, at least not primarily, lessons for us about how to behave. Sometimes there's more going on there. It's good to draw inspiration from the courageous deeds of the Old Testament saints. It's good to be encouraged by their righteous acts and to emulate those things. It's good to avoid their evils and their misdeeds. But we also want to see on a deeper level what it is that's going on here. And that's the thing that Jesus' disciples often failed to do. That's the thing that Jesus is sort of gently upbraiding them for on the road to Emmaus. Don't you see it? Didn't you see it? This comes up throughout his ministry. How can you not know this? Haven't you read your Old Testament? How do you not understand that these things have to happen to me? How do you not understand what was to come? Frequently, what happened was the disciples failed to see what else was going on in these stories. And then add on top of all of this the fact that we tend to put ourselves at the center of these stories. That's just sort of a natural impulse that we have. We don't even think about doing it. It doesn't occur to us really not to do it. It's just something that we naturally do. But what if the story isn't mainly about you? What if you are not the hero in the story? What if you're not supposed to put yourself at the center of the story in the hero's place as you apply it to your life? What if this story is not about how to be courageous like David, but about how much you need a David? Let's think back through the story again and notice a couple of really important details along the way. First in the story, we see a young shepherd who happens to be from Bethlehem. This young shepherd from Bethlehem has been, in the previous chapter of the book, in 1 Samuel 16, anointed by God to be the king of Israel. He's been anointed by God. One chapter before this, the prophet Samuel is told that God is rejecting Saul as the king of Israel, and that one of Jesse's sons is going to be Saul's successor. And so Samuel goes to see Jesse, and Jesse trots out all these sons that we meet later in this story of David and Goliath. He's starting with the oldest one, who's this big, hearty, good-looking, impressive guy. He brings his oldest son out first, and here's what the prophet Samuel, here's what the story tells us about what the Lord says to Samuel when that happens in 1 Samuel 16, 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So they go through son by son, and the Lord says, "Nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him. Nope, that's not him." And Samuel asks Jesse, "Is that it? Is that all of your sons?" And Jesse, almost as an afterthought, says, "Well, there is one more." But he's young, he's inconsequential, he's out feeding the sheep. Yeah, I mean, there's one more, but you wouldn't really want to bother with him, is the undercurrent of it. I doubt he's the one that you have in mind. He's not considered particularly noteworthy or impressive, something of an afterthought in his family. And God says, yes, him, that's the one. And so David is anointed to be the king over all of Israel. He doesn't immediately take office, but he's anointed to be the next king of Israel. Now, here it's a good point to stop for a second and look at some definitions that shed even more light on this. David is an anointed one. He's literally anointed with oil in chapter 16. He is anointed to be the king. Do you know what the Hebrew word for anointed one is? The Hebrew word for anointed one is Mashiach, which is the word Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah literally means anointed one. We know that it's a biblical word, and we know that it means Savior, the Messiah, but its literal meaning is anointed one. And now, and maybe you can already see where I'm starting to go with this, but the New Testament is written in Greek. Do you happen to know what the Greek word for anointed one is? The Greek word for anointed one is Christos, Christ, Messiah. The word literally means the anointed one. You already know this, I'm sure, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not his surname. It's not from the family of Christ, the children of other Christs. That's a title. That's a title that he has been given. Jesus is the Christ. It means Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed king. So, looking back to our story, David, the anointed one, Mashiach, Messiah in the Greek, Christos, or in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek, David, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, steps forward to battle the giant. Now, Goliath is, scholars differ a little bit, and there's some differences in manuscripts, but he's between 6.5 and 9.5 feet tall. 6.5 we have some experience with, 9.5 we don't have a lot of experience with, but it's also not entirely out of the bounds of our experience by much. The point is, of course, that he is imposing. He is intimidating. Goliath is intimidating. In our own, perhaps not many of our lifetimes, but I think it's in the 40s or the 50s, there was a man from Illinois who was recorded at 8'11". So that's in the Guinness Book of World Records for recorded heights in the modern day. But, you know, within the last century, we have had someone who was 8'11". So 9.5 feet sounds fantastic. It's not really outside of the realm of possibility. 6.5 feet is more in our experience, but either way, he would have been much taller than the average person of that time. And it doesn't take much to do that. Years ago, back in my previous life, I covered sports. I was a sports talk radio host. And one time I went to a game and covered a basketball game where I interviewed this guy, this former NBA player. He was playing at the time. Georgie Murison is his name. And Georgie Murison went on to be in some movies. He was in the movie My Giant with Billy Crystal. At the time, I don't know if this is still true, but at the time, Georgie Murison at 7'7" was the tallest player in the history of the NBA. Actually, he was tied with Manute Bol, the two tallest players in NBA history. He was 7'7". At the time, I was 6'2". One of the things that they don't tell you is as you get older, you get smaller. And so I don't know that I'm 6'2" now, but 25 years ago, I was 6'2". And at 6'2", which is taller than most people, standing next to Georgie Murison, I came up to hear on him. He was not only a head taller, he was literally head, shoulders, and chest taller than I was. That's intimidating. It's intimidating to face someone who's that much larger than you are. So whatever the actual height is, the point is Goliath is enormous. He's intimidating. In addition to his size, here's what he's wearing. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17, again, verses 4 and 5. We read this, but listen to what he's wearing. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's not a phrase that we typically hear, coat of mail. That sort of sounds old and antiquated. What does that mean? Well, the definition of coat of mail is it means a garment of metal scales or chain mail worn as armor. A garment of metal scales or chain mail worn as armor. The original readers of this, the original hearers of this story, would have been much more familiar with what a coat of mail was than we are in our modern day. Another word for it is scale armor. That's another thing that you would call a coat of mail. It's scale armor. And so Goliath is wearing armor that looks like scales. I actually found a picture, and we'll show it here, a picture of ancient Roman armor that helps us to get a little bit of an idea of what it looked like. Now, the Roman Empire came well afterwards, and so it wouldn't have been exactly like this, but this does give you a general flavor of what ancient scale armor looked like, what an ancient coat of mail looked like, and you see that it's scaled that way. This story happens before the Roman Empire, but it's another word for this armor that they used is scale armor, or what they would have called serpentine armor. Why? Because it's got scales. Serpentine. And Goliath had a helmet of bronze on his head. Now, this is interesting, though. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm told that there's actually a little bit of wordplay here when it talks about the bronze helmet. But there's a wordplay between the Hebrew word for bronze, which is nehesh, and the Hebrew word for serpent, which is neheshet. Nehesh and neheshet. They sound very similar to each other. And so the hearers, especially New Testament hearers, would have already been familiar with the linkage of these words. But even Hebrew listeners were familiar with the linkage of these words because it goes back to the Exodus. They were familiar with these words being put together. When God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent to hold up in the wilderness that they would look on and be healed, the bronze serpent, he was literally telling him in Hebrew to make a nehesh neheshet. So you can see how closely related those words are and how closely they might have been related already in the mind of an Israelite, bronze serpent. So there's at least a little bit of a mental correlation there. Now, when I was a kid, I had storybook Bibles that had different illustrations of this scene, and the one that we'll put up here is pretty representative of the battle between David and Goliath. And again, you can see Goliath there. It's just an artist's interpretation, but it gives you a sense of the scene. You can see Goliath's scale armor and David's slingshot. I remember being confused because when I first heard the story of David and Goliath and I thought about slingshot, when I was a kid, we had those kind of wrist slingshots where you put your hand through and then grab the post there, and it's got like a rubber band, big strong rubber band on there. Those things would fire rocks. What David is using is literally a sling. It's essentially a piece of cloth that he wraps a stone in and gets it going, and then lets it fly. It takes a lot more skill and a lot more accuracy to make that work than the kinds of slingshots that we had. So David's got his slingshot. Goliath is wearing his scale armor in this battle. And so think about what we have here. You have David, the anointed one, the Mashiach, a Messiah from Bethlehem, comes out to meet a giant wearing armor of scales, wearing serpentine armor, and a helmet closely associated with a serpent. Do you begin to see what's happening here? as we look closer at this story, we begin to see a type unfolding. Now, the song talks about Jesus unpacking his word. And while that's not the most poetic word in the world, it is a good description because there's so much packed in there and so much to be unpacked and unfolded. And that's what Jesus did. And as we look at this story, we have more and more to unpack. This is a type unfolding, a foreshadowing, a precursor. And so this brings us back to the point of the story and the hero of the story. So often when we hear this great story, we are again encouraged to put ourselves in the place of David. David is our point of identification in the story. He's the one that we are emulating. He's the one we're putting ourselves in David's place in the story. And we have more of a tendency to do that, to put ourselves at the story by virtue of living in the modern Western world here in the 21st century, where virtually everything reinforces the notion that we are at the center of our own stories. We live in a culture where we are told how special and how wonderful and how perfect we are from the very moment that we pop onto the scene. And we see ourselves often as the star in the little movie of our own lives, the hero in the little movie that is our own lives. And so, and we curate our personal brands on Instagram and on Twitter, on social media. So we have just sort of this natural habit to insert ourselves here. And so there will be books and sermons and devotionals on the story of David and Goliath that are all about defeating your giants, defeating the giants in your life. And the history of the church is full of very creative sermons where you are David and Goliath is whatever is troubling you, whatever obstacle is in your way, and the five smooth stones become allegories for, you know, faith and reading your Bible and praying regularly, et cetera, et cetera. And depending on the preacher, you may have five entirely different stones. And that does have its place. I don't want to completely throw that out. That does have its place. But we don't want to mistake that for the central point of the story. Here's the thing. You are not the hero of the story. I am not the hero of the story. Not even my own. We might not like this, but a much better place to look for yourself and find yourself in the story of David and Goliath is not in the place of David. It's not even in the place of Goliath. It's with the quivering Israelites. And they were quivering. 1 Samuel 17:10-11 again. And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then verse 24, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel.'" The people of God, Israel, are scared and defeated. They need someone to pull them together. They need a shepherd to protect them. They need their own champion. See, we have no victories on our own. If our spiritual success and our destination is determined by our own courage and strength and boldness and ability, we're in trouble. But instead, one who was to come from the line of David, greater than David, in the line of the promised seed, has come on our behalf, has come as our champion. We need him to go before us, just as the Israelites needed David to go before them. We need him to go before us and to destroy the giant, to destroy the serpent, to destroy the enemy. Jesus is the one who kills the Philistine and removes the reproach from Israel. Remember what Zach taught on so well 2 weeks ago in the first of our studies on Jesus in the Old Testament. God, in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, pronounces a curse on the serpent, on Satan, the snake. And God says to him, the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Remember, we talked about this battle throughout the whole of Scripture. It carries throughout the entire story of Scripture between the seed of the serpent on the one hand and the seed of the woman on the other hand. Between those who are united with, whose champion is, who are represented by the evil one, and those who belong to the Lord, who are represented by Jesus, whose champion is Jesus. That's a dichotomy that starts right in Genesis and continues all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Listen, 1 Samuel 17, verse 49. "And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground." In this story, David, coming from the line of the seed of the woman, the one who prefigures the ultimate seed, Christ, literally goes out and crushes the head of a serpentine giant. And so we have a powerful picture of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf in the Old Testament, in one of the most beloved pieces of Old Testament history. What an amazing God who sovereignly orchestrates events so that history tells the story that he wants it to tell. And the story of history, the story that God's telling in all of creation, is the glory of Jesus Christ, the hero of the story. Jesus is not a supporting player in the movie of your life. Jesus is the star. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the champion. You're the supporting player, even in your own life. The story of the Bible is not, "I win." The story of the Bible, in fact, "I win" as the story of the Bible, that's kind of what the prosperity gospel does. That's kind of what the health and wealth gospel does. Hey, I win. I had enough faith and I got what I wanted. And if we're not careful, we can turn the story of David and Goliath into that. If I just have enough faith and if I do the right things and I'm bold enough and I'm courageous enough, then I will win the battle. The story of the Bible isn't "I win." The story of the Bible is he wins. And because he wins, I get to go with him. Just as because David won, Israel got to go with him. So how does this apply to my life? How does this apply to your life? Well, where are you frightened? Where is it that you struggle? Where is it that you're overwhelmed in your life? That's the place that you call upon Jesus to go before you. Not just to make you able to do it, but for him actually to go in ahead of you and lead you to do the work. How can this image help you deal with sin in your own life? How can this type, this typology that we've been looking at, how could it help you to deal with sin in your own life? You and your little slingshot are like a pea shooter next to the giant that you're up against. It's not nearly adequate. You're not nearly adequate, and your little pea shooter slingshot, whatever that is not adequate as well. But with the conquering champion, the one who's gone before you, the one who's paid the penalty for you already, the one who endured the wrath of God for you on your behalf, and who now indwells you, with that, you can now overcome your sin because Jesus has struck the decisive blow. Jesus has slung the stone. Jesus has slain the giant. Jesus has paid the price of the wrath of God against our sin, against your sin, if you were in him. When we started, we sang that great hymn by the reformer Martin Luther, A mighty fortress is our God. I think it was absolutely appropriate, and I asked Frank to play that this evening as well, because in looking at the lyrics to that song, to that great hymn, I'm always struck by, I have to imagine that this story of David and Goliath, particularly with David corresponding as he does in the story to Christ, and Goliath corresponding to Satan, and we corresponding to the frightened Israelites who are really in trouble without the champion. I have to believe that that's one of the things that Luther is drawing from. Well, let's take courage again as we read. I won't trouble you by singing it, but as I read some of the lyrics to Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and think of what we've just talked about. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. We know who that is. That's the devil. That's the serpent. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. There's nobody on earth who's equal to that crafty serpent. Did we in our own strength confide, if we relied on our own strength, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And this is where I see David and Goliath most clearly. I think Martin Luther recognizes that the story of David and Goliath gives us a picture of what Jesus does for us. It's not the only picture. There are lots of pictures of different parts of Jesus' work throughout the Bible, but this is one important picture of what Jesus does for us. Luther says in the third stanza, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim," again, that's Satan, that's the serpent, "the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, one little stone, one little word shall fell him. Just as one stone in the forehead of the giant in serpentine armor felled him and gave victory to Israel." God has given us a champion. He's given us a representative. He's given one to fight the battle for us, the battle we could never win against our own sin, against the evil one who stalks us, seeking to devour us, and even against the holy wrath of God, which we deserve. But God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we could have victory, that we could be right with God, that we could be justified before God, and that we could have victory over the ancient foe, the evil one who seeks to do us woe, the one whose death, whose the crushing of his skull was promised in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has accomplished that on our behalf. So I hope you're encouraged as you see a little more clearly a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I look forward to the rest of this summer as we will continue to go through the pages of Scripture, go through the pages of the Old Testament to see these types and these parables of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent us the one to do our battle. We confess to you, Lord, that if we confided in our own strength would be losing. The harder we'd fight, the worse we would be doing. But Lord, you've accomplished it for us. You sent the one to fight our battle for us. And it's in him that we have victory. It's clinging to him that we have victory over Satan, over the world, over our own sins. The victory is in Jesus Christ. So encourage that in us, Lord, tonight and this week to take hold of Christ for our safety, to take hold of Christ as our mighty fortress who protects us. Lord, we do ask for your continued protection on our congregation from this virus. We pray for those who have been affected by it, that you would heal them quickly. Thank you, Lord, that you seem to be doing that and that we've had no one struck seriously ill by it, but we know all over the nation there are people who are mourning, people who are grieving, people who've suffered. And Lord, we know even there that ultimately the will of the serpent will not win out. He strikes with death now, but you have crushed his head, and everlasting life follows. Resurrected bodies, everlasting life because of the battle and because of the promise fulfilled in the Garden of Eden. We thank you for that, and we praise you tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.